Well, now I'd like to turn first of all to 1 Peter and chapter 2, just to introduce the subject. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, and wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The Word of God, this is our topic this evening. Now, many years ago, I visited this subject matter, interpretation, hermeneutics, so-called, the interpretation of the Word of God. And I felt very burdened to visit this again at this school of theology, perhaps a little differently. But I thought to myself, perhaps all that I say about this is getting a little out of date, because I first started addressing it a good 25 years ago and referring to textbooks that were being used in the colleges, in the seminaries at that time. Have things not changed a great deal? But they haven't. The same textbooks are in use that are disturbing to us, and other textbooks have come out which follow pretty well the same lines. Our purpose tonight is this: if we can review what is wrong in interpretation these days among Bible-believing people, evangelicals — we're not talking now about theological liberals or others — but if things are wrong that are being taught among evangelical people, well then, by reviewing them, we can look at the contrary principles, which have been the principles of interpretation for centuries. And so it'll focus our minds. It's a difficult topic. It's quite intricate. It's quite involved. But I'm sure you'll appreciate it if we look at these things and see what's wrong, and then look more positively at what is right. Now, somehow, in very many seminaries and Bible colleges, a wrong view of interpretation has come in recent years, and it's extremely serious. Now, students in these colleges and seminaries may have many good courses. They may do very well in the study of biblical languages. They may do well in the study of history and even doctrine and theology. But the great shame is that the courses on interpretation have gone a long way from what was once the norm among Bible believers. And that's tragic. That's a shame. It's out of step with the great evangelical tradition. In fact, if all the seminarians, if all the students took seriously what they are very often taught in college — there will be exceptions to this — but if they did, there's none of them would be able to preach like our forebears. Happily, I think a good number of students who go through these courses intuitively realize that this is not the way to handle the Bible. And so they make their own way, and they look at passages in a more correct manner than they were taught. And they do derive the spiritual sense. Unfortunately, many people who may have poor studies in these things make their own way, and they do much better than their teachers. But Luther could never have written his postils or preached the sermons that he preached if he had adopted the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation, which is taught in most evangelical places of learning. Certainly Calvin never could have done, nor the great instruments of revival, nor Whitfield, who broke all rules in every sermon — the rules, that is, that are laid down today — nor any of the preachers in that great golden age of Baptist church expansion in the 17th and early 18th centuries. They couldn't have preached their sermons with today's rules. Nor could the Victorian pulpit, let alone the Puritan pulpit, And the Victorian pulpit was marvellous in its way. It's been very underestimated. But you see it reflected in such multi-volume works as the preacher's homiletic commentary and so on. Many fine outlines of sermons and expositions. The strength, doctrinally and spiritually, of the Victorian pulpit, both in the established church and among dissenters. Couldn't have been done under the modern rules, and let alone C.H. Spurgeon, who tramples over all the modern rules. You couldn't preach like that, according to the hermeneutic which is widely taught today, even by earnest, sincere, Bible-believing lecturers. And that's very sad, indeed tragic. It all came in this, in the last half of the 19th century. It emanated from German scholars. And when it first came to British shores, British evangelicals rejected it, all of them. They wouldn't adopt it. They attacked it. There were two fine books by Dean Bergen attacking this whole system of hermeneutic, which later in the 20th century and now in our time has become the prevailing hermeneutic taught by evangelicals. But the Victorian evangelicals in Britain regarded it as liberalism. Nowadays it's regarded as orthodoxy, and that's very sad. In the late 1940s and the 1950s, with the rise of the new evangelicalism and concessions being made to liberals, this sort of thing began to come in. A very brilliant person, I think, American theologian, Bernard Ramm, wrote a long book on hermeneutics in which he promoted many of these ideas alongside many other elaborations of interpretation which have not remained popular. And that was in the 1960s. And gradually through the 1970s, first of all in America and then here, this new hermeneutic began to catch on. And then in the 1980s, there were luminaries such as Walter Kaiser writing his book Toward a New Evangelical Theology, something, I think roughly that's the title. And that became immensely popular in the seminaries and so on. And it promotes wholesale and this new system. And many other books have appeared, and almost all hermeneutics books have to a greater or lesser degree adopted the things I'm going to talk about this evening. But I don't want to just attack them, because to appreciate what's wrong, this is one of those subjects where it really helps you to understand that, to appreciate all the more what is right, and the old traditions and the old values. So I'd like to try and cover the ground gently over the course of the time we have. If I don't get tonight to the glorious positive side, the steps that we should follow, but then I will cover them tomorrow. I'm being pessimistic from the beginning, but I've overshot on one address already, and I've lost all my credibility, and so I have to be so careful. Well, dear friends, there is one justification for the promotion of the new hermeneutic, and that is that among Bible-believing preachers, there have been preachers, quite a rash of preachers, who meant well, but they allegorized freely from the Bible. And that has led to many seminary professors saying words to this effect: we must clamp down on this. We must give them a system of interpretive rules whereby a new generation of preachers cannot take foolish and outrageous liberties from the Word of God and allegorize out of their heads and make up sermons much too imaginatively, freely, freewheeling through the text. But the method they give, if that's a motive, and it is one stated by them, the method they give to cure this problem is far too severe. It's like treating an illness with poison. It's far too drastic, and it straitjackets the interpreter and takes away his spiritual freedom to understand and expound the text. So I'm going to give seven errors. Oh, I hope that doesn't weary you. I made a rule for myself years ago that I would never tell anybody how many points I had in a sermon at the beginning, because when it gets to point three, people start getting restless if they know how many you've got to go. So I've said seven tonight, but we'll cover them as simply and briefly as I can. The first rule, or principle, if you like, of this new hermeneutic involves a redefining of the good old grammatical, historical principle of interpretation. When the reformers came along, they threw out the interpretive system of medieval Rome. The Roman Church had too many interpreters who saw at least four levels of meaning in every text. I won't tire you with all that. And the reformers threw that out. Indeed, some interpreters had up to 10 levels of meaning in every text. It was artificial, it was fanciful. And the reformers insisted on the plain grammatical sense of the text to be given the first priority. The first duty of the interpreter, indeed the chief duty, but not the only duty, the chief duty of the interpreter was to discern the grammatical sense of the text. The plain sense must have first crack of the whip. That's what it meant. And in with consideration to the historical context. We want to know grammatically what the literal meaning of the text is. That's first. But that does not exhaust the work of the interpreter. As Calvin so carefully points out, I won't make quotations, I give full quotations in my book on interpretation, not like any other book. But Calvin and Luther are both quoted in favour of this new redefinition of the grammatical historical principle, and they're not in favour of it. They're very selectively quoted, and their strong statements against this notion are never quoted by those who promote the new hermeneutic. The new definition runs something like this. The sole task of the interpreter. Ah, that's new. Not the chief task or the main task, the first task, but the sole task of the interpreter. That's different. Is to understand the literal sense of the passage intended by the original human author to be understood by his hearers. Now that's very different from the Reformation notion of the grammatical historical principle. First crack of the whip to the plain sense in its historical context. Did you notice? Rationalism has come in. All of a sudden, the Bible is no longer being treated as though it is a divine book, possibly with a deeper sense to explore in the passage. It's an anti-spiritual definition. Exceptions are made for obvious prophecies, but broadly, this is the idea. It is denied that the authors spoke better than they knew. But whereas Scripture says the very opposite, in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 10, we have to read this passage, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isaiah, Jeremiah, poring over their own prophecies, studying them. They delivered them. Now they were Bible students, humbled Bible students like you and I, searching the scriptures, the very scriptures of which they had been the inspired penmen, to discover more about what was taught, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, for the church to come, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels didn't even know about. The angels desire to look into. They knew the scriptures of the prophets of olden times, But there are things which are not fully revealed until New Testament times, even that came from the mouths of the prophets. Now those who say that the sole duty of the interpreter is to discern what the original author meant to say to his contemporary hearers, they say, oh, a passage like this only means that Isaiah, for example, wasn't told the date, the exact time of the coming of Christ. But dear friends, that's feeble. The passage is much stronger than that. It shows, as do other passages, that there were things that even the divine penmen of old did not at once and immediately understand, even less their hearers. The scriptures are deep, dear friends. There are prophecies and types and instructions for the church age. Calvin is misquoted as suggesting that the redefinition of the grammatical historical principle is sound and correct, but Calvin believed in the analogy of Scripture. He said at great length that all the events of the Old Testament, why, that was the typical church, the forerunner of the Church of Christ, and all the things that happened to them carried analogies for the instruction of the Church and Christ. Parallels, not allegories, but analogies. And it's most important to understand him on that. And most Calvin students come to that conclusion in the end. This is a debate that's raged for many years. But it's quite clear what he says. So you have to look at the Old Testament and you have to have an interpretive grid. How is this applicable to the church age? What does this have to tell me about the coming Christ and my Saviour and his church? Why, the book of the prophet Isaiah is full of instruction to the Church of Christ. And you can't see it as soon as you say the interpreter's only duty is to see what Isaiah meant to say to his generation. You've lost it. The whole sense of those great statements, the analogy to the church, has gone. The authors, say Walter Kaiser, never wrote better than they knew. Yes, they did, all the time. The meaning is never greater than the human author, they say. Yes, it is, vastly greater. There are no internationally transcendent statements in the Old Testament, they tell us. Yes, there are many. This is above culture, above international situations. It's to everyone. And because they say those things, technical analysis of the passage becomes everything. Linguistic evaluation of the passage is certainly very important. Theological examination, not so much cultural examination, too much is made of that, but that's another subject. Let me turn you to some examples before I pass on. I'm going to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd like to introduce you to some verses that you know about. But Deuteronomy chapter 22, and let's start with verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, these case laws of Israel, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. What's that got to do with the New Testament church? That's what we're to ask ourselves. What is the sense of that? The new hermeneutic says, well, Moses appears to be giving instructions about house building, and that's how that generation will understand him, and that's all there is to it. Well, what does it really mean? Well, says Spurgeon, God keeps his own laws. And when he builds a house, he puts a safety rail around the roof of it that no one should fall off. What's that all about? It's about the doctrine of final perseverance of the saints. Of course it is. It's all here. Whether Moses quite understood that, he may have done. He was a deeply spiritual man. He may have understood the wider implications of the law as it was given, and so may many of his spiritual hearers. But as soon as you put a New Testament lens, all these things are written for the church. So what does it mean to us if we don't have flat roofs? And we have, well, of course, it has a spiritual sense, and an obvious spiritual sense. We're not going to build anything fanciful on it. But if we only had eyes tuned to see the spiritual meaning and the spiritual sense, God keeps his own laws, the law of battlements. And you apply it further. If you're a parent, then you watch carefully for the spiritual nurture and safety of your children. That's under the law of the battlements. That's part of its general equity, the principle of spiritual safekeeping. And that is how we're to interpret the scripture. And that's how it always was interpreted. You look at preacher's homiletic commentary, you'll find that down among the long list of valid and legitimate applications. But you won't find it under the modern hermeneutic, which is taught in so many Bible colleges. People are not given a spiritual expectation, a spiritual view. Just look back here in this 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy at verse 10. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Is the meaning of that limited to just the literal sense of the words? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it's used by the Apostle Paul in the prohibition concerning being unequally yoked together. And that comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul brings a principle out of it. It is the principle of being united and joined with somebody who's spiritually entirely dissimilar from you. It applies to religious denominations and churches. It applies to things we do. Do we do worldly things? Do we associate with worldly people unnecessarily, and so on? Thou shalt not plough with another. Command follows it. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. These things are deep issues. And we could turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. And I think you know where I'm going. This is a very famous example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. I'll read it to you. I haven't flecked my Bible, so these things take me time. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Am I engaging only in human examples and reasoning to defend the support of pastors? Or saith not the law the same also? And the Apostle Paul is going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, and this is to justify the support of pastors, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then the great question, doth God take care for oxen? And the famous reply of Luther to that, no, because they cannot read. God has in mind not oxen, but us. And the law was for us. And you think, well, that's not very obvious. Yes, it is. The law to care for your working animals in a humane and a reasonable and a proper way. That law, that's an absolute binding principle stated at the lowest level, so that you automatically think, well, if I've to take care of my working animals, I've to take care of my servants. And if I'm to take care of them, I'm to take care of anyone who works for me. And I'm to take care of my husband and my wife. And I'm to take care especially of the Lord's servants. And the principle is stated at the lowest level. And the Apostle Paul seems to say, isn't it obvious that if it applies down there, it applies all the way up the scale? You'd never say that from the new hermeneutic. You'd say the interpreter's sole task is to examine the literal sense intended by the original human author to be understood by his hearers. And the straitjacket is on, and your mind is closed, and your blinkers are on, and you're not looking for the spiritual sense and the depths and the principles as they apply even today to the Church of Christ, where we're not dealing with oxen as working animals, and yet the principle, the general equity of the law, is still in force. So it's a bad principle, and it deadens our spiritual expectations. But I'm going on now to look at another rule of the new hermeneutic, and it's this, and I can deal with this one quite briefly. Every passage of Scripture has only one sense, single sense. And the Puritan William Ames is quoted often as the first one to point this out. There is only one meaning for every place in Scripture. But it's easy to quote that noble Puritan and to derive this sense from it if you're not familiar with his work, because William Ames constantly finds more than one sense in every passage of Scripture in his work. So what did he mean? He meant that any word or any phrase has only one sense. But he didn't apply that to any sentence or any passage as they do today. Now they say any passage has only one meaning, one sense. That isn't single sense, that's simple sense. That's making the Scripture simple. Only one idea, principle, teaching in any passage. True of a word, it'll only have one sense. True of a short phrase, but certainly not true of a passage. And we have to defend the Scripture here. Take a government. It issues a statement about international affairs, the attitude of the government to what other nations may do and how it may respond. And other governments or their bureaucrats and so on study the statement most carefully, looking at its nuances and its implications, making sure they don't miss anything, anything which is important and even dangerous to miss. And when it comes to the Scripture, we say, Almighty God communicates only with passages with one sense. No, no. The produce of Almighty God is deeply profound. There may be many principles in a passage, many senses, not like the medieval Catholics made four totally different meanings and ideas in every passage. But for example, you may have a duty stated in a passage of Scripture, and then there may be given a reason for the duty, and then there may be a means given of obeying that duty and complying with it and supporting arguments, advice for its implementation, things that will prevent you obeying it. That's how the Puritans worked constantly. They'd state a principle, hindrances, encouragements, helps. And they'd get it all from the passage. They wouldn't invent it and make it up, because they expected riches, and they looked for riches, and they looked for more than just simple points and general ideas. But people are not taught to do that today. When you expound a passage, yes, well, I hope you do this. You look at it and you say, for instance, if it's an argument in the epistles, you say, what is the main theme? Now, Calvin's great for that. You read Calvin in the Old Testament, his commentaries are so detailed, and he mentions all kinds of things you never noticed in your own first reading, and it's so richly pastoral. You find him in the New Testament, his style is quite different. He's chasing the themes all the time. He doesn't give all that much attention to the detail, unless it's something against Rome. It's the general principles and themes that he's pursuing. And that's what you want to start with. What is the theme of the passage? The subject, the point. Now, what are the supplementary ideas? What are the other things that are brought in? And as you identify them, sometimes you say to yourself, I've got this wrong. That isn't supplementary. That's the main theme. That's the major issue. And you change your mind. And you never have discovered that if you were not identifying all the matters that are mentioned in the passage. And then you might find a devotional gem in the middle of it that is really only supportive to the argument, but it's standalone. You can pluck that out, and that's riches of comfort. Why the Word of God is profound, and our eyes are opened to expect jewels and wonders and information and pastoral reasoning and application bursting out of every passage. We don't want to be imaginative, but we want to recognize these things. And this idea of single sense, it just crushes the investigative initiative of the interpreter and dampens down and oversimplifies the scripture. So I mentioned that. But here's a third rule or idea that they have, and it's this. When you approach the scripture, I mentioned this yesterday, you must do so with absolutely no presuppositions or expectations. You must come with your mind as a blank sheet. They are strongly critical of any of us who would approach the scripture with any preconceived ideas or expectations. You must start from blank. And that's the most important rule. Otherwise, they insist you're reading the sense into the scripture. So evacuate all your spiritual instincts and expectations. Just damp down your pastoral large-heartedness and come with no grasp of what's going on at all. Be totally dispassionate, objective, and neutral, because you're treating the Bible like any other book, any secular book. You're not to treat it as divine. Now that's breathtaking. We've got major passages in the scripture that tell us the opposite, that give us the very opposite instruction. Passages that tell us to go with minds that are primed with expectations, preconditioned to expect certain things. We're told to go to the scripture, say to the Old Testament, with a grid of expectations, looking for these things, and place that grid over the Old Testament passage. That's the hermeneutic of Almighty God. I turn first of all to Romans chapter 15. You're very familiar with this verse and verse 4. For whatsoever things, it's comprehensive, it's all embracing, were written aforetime, the Old Testament, were written for our learning, for us, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So on your grid is comfort for the people of God, insights of glory, promises of God. Your mind is primed, you're looking for them. Is there anything of that nature? Is there any Romans 15:4 material in this passage? Formulate your grid. As I say, it's very daring to run against the scripture and to concoct rules of interpretation that contradict its great principles. And then another passage along the same lines is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is so famous, I need hardly read it, but it shocks us. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses, did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Presuppositions, expectations. I'm looking for Christ. I'm looking for the pictures and the types and the images. And then the passage proceeds, and it shocks us as it does. Now these things, verse 6, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we come with a pastoral mind. And there are various things mentioned. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, patterns, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all that history, the baptism, the spiritual food, Christ the spiritual rock, their failings, their successes, how God dealt with them, all these things have spiritual lessons and analogies for the church. There it is in 1 Corinthians 10, expectations. And then that very, very famous passage in 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture, Old Testament is in mind, as well as the emerging new. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof of us, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, entirely equipped unto all good works. So you go as a pastor, as a preacher, to the Old Testament to find spiritual food and nurture and admonition and encouragement for your New Testament flock. And you're looking for the things that you know have been placed there specifically for your New Testament flock of God, the Church of Christ, purchased with his own blood. So you must have spiritual eyes open and spiritual expectations. So what will you have in your grid? We could go through those three passages and we could expand them logically, and we'll see that we're looking for the illustrations of the being and the character of God. That's on our grid. Make a long list, put it inside the back of your Bible. That's what I do. I've done it for years and years. We're looking for the person and work of Christ pictured in the Old Testament. We're looking for the doctrine of redemption. We're looking for the terms and the way of salvation. We're looking for the plan of the gospel. Why is there so little gospel preaching from people coming out of seminaries in the last 20 years? Because they've not been taught to have expectation for seeing gospel arguments and remonstrations in the Old Testament. They should have been conducted, for example, the time in hermeneutics class would have been far better spent if they'd been conducted through the prophecy of Jeremiah, simply identifying all the illustrations and arguments that are clearly directed at souls. But the seminary instructors are saying this is a matter of history. This is just about a nation at the 11th hour about to be defeated by their enemy. And Jeremiah is saying to them, change your mind at the last minute and you won't be defeated and everything will be all right. He's not saying that. Those are gospel arguments. He is appealing to their souls. This is for us. We can preach evangelistically from Isaiah and Jeremiah, from all through the Old Testament. But if you don't go to those books saying, there are evangelistic arguments and remonstrations here, obvious ones, I should recognize them, then you won't recognize them. And if worst, you've been forbidden from doing that, well, there isn't a hope. You'll say, how do you preach the gospel from all the Bible? You won't be prepared and tuned to do it. Sometimes people say to me, oh, we're very pleased with themselves, their church officers somewhere, we've just called a new pastor. We got him from such and such a college, and I inwardly wince, because I know that college will not have taught them how to use the Bible. Unless that lad who's taken up that pastorate by his own instinct begins to use the Bible with spiritual expectations, he'll be lost. He'd just be teaching history and geography and some doctrines. He won't be doing much pastorally, even less evangelistically, because his mind has been turned against that. And that's a great tragedy. And this is by Bible believers. It's such a big mistake. Why were the 19th century evangelicals so much shrewder than the 20th and 21st century evangelicals? Why did they spot this for what it was as soon as it came from liberalism? But nowadays, we adopt it and we don't see the problem with it. That's the tragedy of our time, dear friends. So we want people to be properly taught. I was going to give you a grid. We're looking for the believer's walk. We're looking for the promises of God. We're looking for the warnings of non-application of faith. We're looking for spiritual food. We're looking for the covenant of God, the covenant of grace. We're looking for the difference between true and false worship. It's all in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. David was given most elaborate rules for worship, and the principles behind them all apply today. You'd never know it when you see what's going on in the churches. The future church of Christ, backsliding and recovery, witness and service, eyes open to see these things. And the Old Testament springs wonderfully to life, prayer and holiness. But I must rush on. Another principle that is given is this: no text must be allowed to throw any light on the passage that you're studying or preparing a message from, unless that passage was known to the author. So, when you read the book of Judges, you are not allowed to bear in mind what Hebrews says about any of those judges, because the writer of Judges didn't know what the writer of Hebrews would say centuries into the future. That's treating the Bible like a non-divine book. In a sense, the writer of Judges did know exactly what was written in Hebrews, because it was the same writer, the same author. It's all the book of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if there is informing information in the letter to the Hebrews, you bring that to the book of Judges. And what do you find? Well, I've often tried to argue this. You find that Samson was a good chap until the moment the Bible says he did wrong. Up till that time, you interpret everything he did as something that he did in faith. Now, that's not what you'll read in so many commentaries and books. They make him a rogue. And you know, there is only one pastoral lesson that most of these modern writers can derive from the life of Samson, and it is this: what an encouragement to us that God can use some pretty wicked people. And that's all they can get out of his life. Whereas, in fact, there are lessons of faith and triumph, because Hebrews says he was a godly man, living in the expectation of a heavenly hereafter, until the moment he clearly sinned and is condemned for it. And so with all the other judges, you use the informing information of the New Testament, and it transforms what you're teaching about them. But you're not allowed to do that, because that's allowing the New Testament to inform about the Old Testament. You mustn't do that. And that's a really reduced... See, these are people who are spiritual men who put out these ideas, at least I believe so, and believing men, but they've become obsessed with the idea that you've got to analyze and treat the Bible as you would any secular literature, with no divine presuppositions at all. And that makes an enormous difference to your interpretation. Why, you think of William Carey, his famous May 1792 Nottingham sermon, which was lighting the blue touch paper for the entire missionary movement, the deathless sermon, as it's been wonderfully called, and what power it had. It was preached from Isaiah chapter 54, and William Carey, according to the modern hermeneutic, he made a huge mistake. He made Isaiah chapter 54 a picture of the New Testament church. And so he spoke of the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles and the modern missionary movement, and he shouldn't have done it. That was not a legitimate thing to do. That deathless sermon deserves to have died. It was wrong. It was a wrong use of scripture. No, it wasn't, Carey would have argued. Chapter 53 is all about Calvary. Chapter 54 is naturally about Pentecost and the new message and the church and the winning of the Gentiles. Chapter 55 is about the message they proclaim. It's all very logical. Oh no, they say, you mustn't do that. You mustn't read that into it. And Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, before Carey's time, of course, said William Carey is quite right. Isaiah 54 is about the church. Now we, brethren, he says, are the children of the promise in Isaiah 54. So Carey was right, and the teachers of the modern hermeneutic are wrong. So, friends, we come to the Bible with great expectations, and we must do.